Good, just enough for your grace. I don't know where I am. Amen. Still standing because of God's power and God's grace, right? It's always easy to think that we can do it all on our own, but we can't. And I think that's the beautiful part of singing songs like that, just to remind us how much we need God's grace. All right, so good morning, everyone. Welcome to Grace. If you are online, we are so glad that you're joining us. If you're here in the sanctuary, obviously, we're so excited that you're here with us. If you are a visitor, we'd love to get to know that you came and visited with us today. If you could do us a favor, if you're in the sanctuary, just fill out the form that's in the back of your bulletin and slide it into one of the boxes on the way out of the sanctuary. If you are online, just go to our website, insidegrace.org, and click on Contact Us on the top right corner. Let us know that you joined us this morning. So a couple quick announcements. One, today is our first organizational meeting for our East Africa mission trip that we're hoping to go to in the summertime. That is in the Founders Chapel. So if you are leaving the FLC, going out the front doors, it's the smaller building to your right. That is right after this service, all right? So if you missed the first couple of informational meetings, it's okay. Come to this one, all right? And we would love to be able to see you there. Also, next week, you guys don't have an excuse. See, first service, I told them if they miss this, they can at least come to second service. If you miss this, you won't be at church. So, daylight savings time is next week. Make sure you push your clocks forward. We do lose an hour, but like we sang this morning, we're still standing. And by grace of God, you'll be able to make up for that 1 hour, all right? So don't forget to do your daylight savings time this Saturday going into Sunday. Let's go ahead and pray as we continue our worship this morning. Dear God, we come to you. We are just so grateful for your grace, for your mercy, for your power, God, that it says in Scripture that we have the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And so we are grateful for that. Help us to use that, and that we know that it's only through you that we're able to stand and do the things that you have called us to do, God. Help us to be your people, to show you off to the world, God, to be the light and the salt that you've called us to, God, a city that's set on a hill that's not hidden. Help us, God, this morning as we worship you in spirit and in truth, to worship you wholeheartedly, God. And as we listen to your word, may we take it and use it and apply it to our lives as we go on the rest of this week, God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
He came to me. Thank you.
Cause he gave his everything. Cause he gave his everything.
We praise him because the Father sent the Son, and the Son went to the cross willingly for you and I, that we might have everlasting life. And as we turn our thoughts to that and our relationship with him, if we have one, make sure you're ready to go to communion as we prepare our hearts and think about how deep the Father's love for us was, that he sent Jesus.
Good morning. It's good to see you all here. 160 years ago, essayist, poet, philosopher Henry David Thoreau made the following comment. He said that the path of least resistance leads to crooked rivers and crooked men. Now, if you know anything about Thoreau, Thoreau was well known for his great love of the outdoors. You could always find him hoofing it around somewhere. Very much someone who believed in being self-sufficient, and he liked to be out in the wilderness as much as possible. As a result, he was somebody who observed a lot about the outdoors, and one thing he noticed was the fact that rivers tended to be very crooked. They were winding, and the reason why was because rivers tend to, first of all, have a tendency to go in the path of least resistance. That means they will typically go downhill, and if they come to an obstacle, what they'll do, instead of plowing through the obstacle as much as possible, they'll go around the obstacle. Rivers seek the path of least resistance. And what Thoreau realized is people do much the same. When we find ourselves facing some type of obstacle, some type of option, we tend to want to take the path of least resistance. That's just part of a human trait that we have. That's why peer pressure is so difficult for younger people. The path of least resistance is do what they're doing because they're doing it. In fact, this is why it's been 2.5 months since January, and some of you made New Year's resolutions, something to the effect, I am going to be far more careful this year. I'm going to exercise more, and I'm going to eat more responsibly. And it's been 2.5 months, and the tendency is I'm not making it to the gym, and I'm ordering double cheeseburgers instead of salads. The truth of the matter, the path of least resistance is not only easier, but it's more tasty when it comes to a diet. Of course, the bigger problem is when we find ourselves facing a more serious problem, a more serious issue, a bigger obstacle. And again, when we face those types of things, the tendency is going to be to choose the path of least resistance, even though we might know what God would have us do, what the right thing to do here, what's the really important thing to do. Oftentimes, we'll find ourselves taking the path of least resistance. What's the easiest thing to do? And unfortunately, sometimes that's not what God wants us to do. Now, we find ourselves back in the book of Judges, chapter 18. If you were here a couple weeks ago, we did chapter 17. And here we have a case of perhaps the classic case in the Old Testament of taking the path of least resistance. If you recall in chapter 17, what we have is we have a mother who has a large amount of money stolen from her son. She issues a curse. The son hears about the curse. What he does is he brings the money back. She, in gratitude, decides to give over some money to ministry. That's the thought. Next thing you know, he has his own little startup church. He's got idols at this startup church, which was dedicated to the Lord. A wandering Levite comes along. He puts him in the position of his own personal priest to run his little startup church. And that's where we left off in chapter 17. In fact, the very last verses, he's just convinced now, because of the fact that he's got a Levitical priest, that God's going to honor him and bless him, and that he's going to have things really going well, and he's going to be prosperous. And now we get to chapter 18, and we get to hear the rest of the story. Why is this seemingly insignificant, small incident of a guy who steals from his mom and then starts this little tiny church, this little chapel in the hills, right, in the hill country of Ephraim? Why does this even make it in the book of Judges? I mean, this sounds really insignificant. Well, we'll get the answer today in chapter 18. A classic example of not only how taking the path of least resistance will make a individual and a family crooked, it will make a whole tribe crooked. In fact, down the road, it will make a lot of crooked people. It will create a crooked nation. And that's why the story ends up here. Now, there's a clear message, I think, for us as we read through this story, and that is this. You and I are going to be in situations where we're going to run into obstacles, run into situations where there's an option, and the tendency is going to be to take the path of least resistance. That's just the way we're geared. We're going to take the path of least resistance. It's important that we realize that in most every case, the way life is, the most successful choices will be taking the path of most resistance. The path of most resistance. Because usually that's the one that God's going to put before us. Right? Taking up our cross daily. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for how we can look in your word to see how we handle obstacles and options that we face in life. Help us to beware taking the path of least resistance. And Lord, we do thank you for Jesus. We just celebrated the Lord's Supper, and we're so grateful for the death, resurrection, and the eternal life we have because of him. In Christ's name we pray, amen. If you have your Bibles, you might want to open up to chapter 18. If you recall, we had a homeless Levite in chapter 17. He's looking for a place to stay. He ends up in Micah's house. Now in chapter 18, we're going to find five spies. They're also looking for a place to stay, but not looking for a place to stay for themselves, a place to stay for the whole tribe. The tribe needs a place to stay. So we are moving from a Levite who needs a place to stay to a whole tribe that needs a place. Chapter 18, verse 1. In those days, there was no king of Israel. That's a phrase we're going to find several times in the book. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. So the sons of Dan sent out from their family five men out of their whole number, valiant men from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, go, search the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. Now, unfortunately, most translations have variances here. And my New American Standard and the King James probably do the worst job. Many other translations, if you have NIV or ESV, they do a much better job. The very best translation is the New Living Translation, the NLT. All right? It reads like this. Dan was trying to find a place where they could settle, for they had not yet moved to the land assigned to them when the land was divided among the tribes of Israel. Because quite frankly, they have received their allotment. The issue is not receiving the allotment. The issue is settling the allotment. And we know that because we can look back in the book of Joshua. Let's take a look back in Joshua 19. The seventh lot went to the tribe of the sons of Dan. They've already got their allotment. According to their families, the territory of their inheritance was Zorah, Eshtaol, or Shemesh, Sha'alaban, Aijalon, and it gives a whole list of these places. Then you look in Judges. Remember Judges chapter 1? Everybody's already got their allotment. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. And yet the Amorites persisted in living on Mount Heres and Aijalon and Sha'albim. In other words, the people had got their allotment, but they can't even come down out of the hills into the valleys. And if you were here when we started Judges, you know why they can't come down in the valleys. Chariots, the iron chariots. You come down in the valley, and that's where the Philistines are, and they have the iron chariots. Wherever you have iron chariots, whether it's up in Megiddo or it's down here, and you're the Israelites trying to take possession, it's going to be a lot harder. So they have a real hard job here. They have to take area that's controlled by the Philistines who have iron chariots, the tank of the ancient world. If you remember the map that we've shown a couple times, you can see where Dan is at. It's a rather small area, but it's a choice piece of property. It's there to the left of the Shalah, and what you have is this flattened area of valleys, great for growing things, but great also for chariots. It's a small area. What makes it disappointing that they haven't taken over the land is this. If you go back into the book of Numbers, it gives two censuses. And you're going to see in the second census, only one tribe is larger as far as guys that can fight in battle. And that's the tribe of Judah. That's the only tribe that has a larger military force than Dan. Dan has the second largest military force of all the tribes that are listed in that census. And they have one of the smallest areas to take. And with one of the largest armies and the smallest areas, they don't do it. And that's why in the book of Judges, the first chapter, we see the disappointment in the fact that they're still living in the hill country. They don't even come out of the valley. God has commanded each of those tribes to take the property. Joshua went through, and in a seven-year period, he basically broke the back of any resistance. Each tribe had the responsibility to go into their allotted property and mop up, okay? Mop up military, knock out what's left. All the tribes struggle. All the tribes have a tendency to intermarry and make covenants, which is real disappointing. Dan's the worst. Those guys don't even get down out of the hills. The problem is that the Philistine country, being flatter, meant it would be not easy. And because people have a tendency to take the path of least resistance, we're going to see they're losing interest in even trying. The path of least resistance. If we look in chapter 13, verse 1, they send out spies. This should ring a bell, right? They send out these spies. If you recall back in Numbers, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give you to the sons of Israel. Remember, they took a guy from each tribe, and there's Joshua and Caleb are the good guys of those of the group. Later, you can read in the passage, they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days. And then later it tells us, but the men who had gone up with them, Caleb, said, we are not able to go up against the people for they are too strong for us. So you see in the book of Numbers earlier when they sent spies into the promised land, they go and they go, wow, this is great property, but this is not easy. We don't want to fight. And only Joshua and Caleb back then said, yeah, the Lord will be with us. Let's go do it. Now we have these guys years later sending out spies. Do you see the difference? The first time God wanted them to send out spies. This time, should these people be sending out spies to look for new property? Oh, no. They have rejected God's allotted property. It's too hard, God. You're giving us a job that's just way too big. And so they start looking for the path of least resistance. The truth of the matter is our flesh just prefers the path of least resistance. That's why diets are such a problem, right? Now, these spies, where they're going to end up. Notice, by the way, the name of the town, Zorah. Remember, that's where Samson is going to be from? Zorah and Eshtaol, those are places we saw in the story of Samson. They take off from Zorah and Eshtaol, and they head up, and of all places, they happen to bump into Micah's house, who we saw in chapter 17. Remember, he's got that little startup church? So that's where they end up, in the hill country, which is the eastern part of Ephraim. So this is where we find them. Now, while lodging there, they recognize the Levite. Okay? They must have had a bed and breakfast, Mike and his mom. And it must have been right on the major roadway because Levite comes along, he stays there, and then we got these five spies. So apparently this is a very popular bed and breakfast there. And they stop there, and while they're there, they overhear and they recognize this Levite. So let's look at verses 3 through 6. When they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite, and they turned aside there and said to him, who brought you here? They're surprised. What's a Levite doing here at a bed and breakfast? He said to them, thus and so has Micah done to me, and he has hired me, and I've become his priest. And they said to him, well, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we're going will be prosperous. And the priest said to them, go in peace. Your way in which you're going has the Lord's approval. This thing is all upside down, topsy-turvy. It makes absolutely no sense, which is par for the book of Judges. Do you see all the problems here? Number one, the Levite shouldn't be serving as Micah's priest with idols. We saw in chapter 7, he's got a bunch of idols there and molten images. That didn't make any sense. The Levite should have told the Danites, when the Danites said, will God be with us? He should have said, what are you guys doing here? Your allotment is back home. You're disobeying. Go back and take the allotment. Pray for God's help and take your land. That's not what he tells them at all. That's what a Levite should have told him. Thirdly, the Danites shouldn't be asking God's will from a heretical priest. Why would you go to a priest with idols and say, tell us what Yahweh wants? Oh, excuse me, so the idols are in the way, but tell us what Yahweh wants. That doesn't make any sense. This is crazy. Fourthly, the Levite blasphemes by asserting God's going to be with you. God's not with them at all. And then fifthly, the Danites glibly believe the heretical Levite actually knows God's will. This, when you read through this, it's oozing with irony. It makes no sense. It's par for the course for the book of Judges, where everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes, even if it makes absolutely no sense. So instead of the Danites heading home, they should be heading home with their tail between their legs, ashamed because a real Levite should have chewed them out and sent them packing. That's not what happens. They confidently head up north because they think they've got God's approval and he's going to help them. So that's what they do. They're now heading up north. This is the route they would have taken. As they're heading up north, let's take a look at verses 7 through 10. Then the five men departed and came to Laish, and saw the people who were in it living in security, after the manner of the Sidonians. Now remember, Sidon is a major city north of Tyre on the coast. So Sidon has kind of jurisdiction, but they're really not exploiting the land or property or anything. Quiet and secure, there's no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land. And they were as far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. This is a rather isolated little people group. And when they came back to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" So they come back and they tell the folks back home. And they said, "Arise, let us go up against them. For we have seen the land, and behold, it's really good. It's very good. And will you sit there? Will you sit still? Do not delay to go. So enter to possess the land. And when you enter, you will come to a secure people with a spacious land. For God," and here it is, "for God has given it into your hand." God has given it into your hand. A place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. So they go up there and they hit this place called Laish. Laish. Secluded. Isolated. Nobody really controlling it. It looks like easy pickings. And so that's what they're seeing. And they're excited because they feel that God's with them on this. Now, when you read through that, they're all pumped, ready to go. What should get your attention? I mean, what should get your attention when you read this? The first thing is this. Everyone in this story from chapter 17 to chapter 18 is absolutely disobeying God's Mosaic law to the hilt. Nobody is obeying God's will at all. Nobody's doing what the scripture teaches at all. Everybody's going the opposite way. The second thing you should notice is everybody is sure they're doing God's will. There's God talk all over the place. So everybody's dead sure they're doing what God wants and what the scripture teaches. And the truth of the matter is nobody's doing what God wants and everybody's going against God's will. Question, why? Why? Because when facing obstacles and making decisions, they're going to put their trust in circumstances and coincidences rather than what God says. They see circumstance after circumstance and coincidences that can't just be coincidences, and they interpret it for being God's will. Take Micah's mom. Micah's mom, she gets her money back because her son brings it back to her. She's dedicating it to the Lord. She feels led to give this to God. So she says she's going to dedicate it to Yahweh. She uses this covenant name. "I'm going to dedicate this to the Lord." You know, but Shiloh is a ways away. I got to get in the car and drive over there. My son's right here. I'm going to give it to him and Lone Star's own little church. That's a whole lot easier. That's the path of least resistance than going up to the tabernacle. We'll just start a little church here. And by the way, then we can have church at home. That's a whole lot easier. And then there's Micah himself. He's so excited to get back this money from, or to get this present back from mom so that he can start his little church. And he just, "I'm going to start my own little church. I feel led of the Lord to do that. It can't be a coincidence that mom's given me this money for the Lord's work." And then get this, a Levite comes through town. That cannot be a coincidence. There's no such thing as coincidences. So when this Levite comes through town, I'm going to make him my priest. And so the very last verse in chapter 17 ends with, "Now I know the Lord will prosper me because I got myself a Levite." And then you have the Danites. There's the Danites. And again, you're going to see the same thing where they are supposing that coincidences and circumstances are really God's providence. I'm going to read from one of my favorite commentators, Dale Davis. He says this, "But of course, Providence was even more favorable to the Danites. They too just happened to bump into the Levite whom they had previously known in some way." What's the chances of that? Small world. "And they experienced brilliant success in their spying, just like he had said. Can't be coincidence. They brought back this good report. They're fairly bubbling with divine assurance. How wonderful God is. Clearly guiding us in an easy victory where we're going to have little resistance. One thing is obvious, as you read through this thoughtfully, you'll see the author of this story does not share the same view of God's providence.